We've been talking about how to understand history itself. Why is God, or why does God create the world, and why is the history of the world unraveling as it does? And of course, there are two extreme viewpoints, or two opposite viewpoints, I should say. The first is the common humanistic perspective that the history of the world unfolds basically according to a multitude of influences and perhaps even some chance thrown in. And so things are just kind of rolling along and they might go one direction or might go another. And it's really up to us as humanity, as human beings, to determine our own existence and our own ultimate reality. The other, of course, is the Christian perspective that God, as the sovereign God, not only is in control of all things, but has in control of all things because he has planned them from all eternity. Now, I say these two positions, keep in mind that much of Christianity today has kind of tried to find compromise between those two. It kind of tries to take the two and mix them together, so to speak, and to find some way which they can anoint with a few scriptures taken out of context, so to speak, to teach that, yes, well, yeah, God is God, but we're really in control of everything. And that the perspectives that that takes are a multitude of different ideas. I believe that the scripture teaching is that, in particular relating to salvation, that salvation is an eternal plan of God, and that all things are an eternal plan, an eternal decree of God. So when we talk about understanding salvation in this light, covenant theology is the traditional perspective that says there is from all eternity a covenant of redemption. Now that's the term that's been used. If you don't like the terminology, we can quibble over words, but I think the concepts behind it are the more important ideas. And so if the term has been used for centuries, I don't have necessarily a problem with terminology or words or semantics. The idea of the covenant of redemption is this, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work out redemption in history according to an eternal plan. And that eternal plan reflects the personal distinctions and relations of the Trinity. In other words, in your salvation, the Father acts, the Son acts, and the Spirit acts, and all three act as one to save God's people. But they act in their relative positions, relationships, better term, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? The Son does not act like the Father does not act like the Son, the Spirit does not act like either of the other two. There's a eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when they work in history, they work as Father, Son, and Spirit. There was an idea that became popular decades ago for a short while that the concept of Father, Son, and Spirit are artificial even among God, the Godhead. That there are three persons in the Trinity, but these three persons are not eternally Father. And it's only when they start to act to save that they take on these roles and then take on these titles. So that there's a change in God when God creates the world and then begins to act for our salvation. Suddenly the three persons of the Trinity become Father, Son, and Spirit at that point in time. And I think that's an unbiblical perspective. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there just for quick reference, is a good text that helps us understand and see how this works out for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, and you can start at verses 3 and 4, where every good Reformed Calvinist likes to start. What is the work of the Father as described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1? What does he do in our salvation? He chose us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, having what? Predestined us. Okay. So, here is the Father who is the source, the decreer, the ordainer. What does the Son do as you skim down through the chapter? Getting down to verse 6, I believe. I'm sorry? He redeems us, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Okay? He comes, He redeems us, He works. A little bit further on down, you're going to run into who? The Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in Ephesians chapter 1 as you skim through the chapter? He seals us. He calls us. He keeps us. Okay? Now, that's not saying that Father, Son, and Spirit are three different gods. Okay, there's only one God. It is saying that this one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, that the persons of the Trinity act as Father, Son, and Spirit in our redemption. In other words, they don't change. This is the basic idea of the covenant of redemption, that from all eternity, this is how God has planned our redemption. So, here are the actual terms, if you will, or I think the biblical teachings of the idea of the covenant of redemption. We looked at the first one of these last week, that the Father has appointed the Son to redeem a people and then promises to the Son all power to accomplish this redemption. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, and let's go ahead and turn back there if you will. We have this statement. And in Isaiah 42, 1, God is talking. But He's talking about my servant, my elect one, my chosen one, whom I uphold. Well, this servant, this elect one, is Messiah. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the one who is speaking as God, speaking of the Son, what we have is the Father talking about the redemptive work of the Son. And so we read, for example, at the last part of verse 1, I have put my Spirit, so notice the Trinity already in Isaiah 42, I've put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise His voice. Bruised reed He will not break in verse 3. And then verse 4, He will not fail nor be discouraged. The idea of failing is the idea that someone else has thwarted His plans. The idea of being discouraged is that He Himself gives up and quits. And the promise of the Father to the Son is that the Son, the elect one, the servant, the Messiah, that neither of those things is going to happen. No one will stop Him in His plans to redeem His people, nor will He become discouraged and quit. And the reason for that is that God the Father has promised in the sending of the Son and the choosing of the Son, He has promised also to give Him all power, the Spirit, to accomplish this purpose. Let's turn, if you will, to John chapter 5, verse 31 and 36. Here is a passage that talks about the Father appointing the Son and sending the Son. Jesus is talking about His witness. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony only from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, For the works with which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the success or the proof, the evidence that the Father has sent the Son and that the Son is doing what the Father has sent him to do, the very evidence of that is in the works that Jesus is doing, proving not just that he is some great prophet, but that he is the Son sent from the Father. So the Father has commissioned the Son, sent the Son. The Father has empowered the Son by the Spirit. And the proof of that is in the miracles that Jesus did that no other prophet did. John chapter 17, verses 4 through 12. And again, we don't have time to rehearse all that we did last week. John chapter 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus Christ comes with a mission, a commission, if you will, from the Father. The Father has said, here's the work that you're going to do. You're going to go, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this. And it's all ordained and outlined and planned from all eternity. And Jesus comes and he says in his prayer to his Father, I have finished this work. Now that means that in the mind of the Son at this point in time, the crucifixion is so sure as to be an already guaranteed or accomplished act. He sees it as already finished because of the sovereign power of God. So the Father has appointed the Son, he sends the Son, and he guarantees that the Son will accomplish all that has been appointed for him to do. In this work, then, we also know that the Father has given to the Son a people that he will redeem. And John chapter 10, I think, is the most obvious one of this. The Gospel of John is different from the other three, because I believe it was written later than the other three Gospels. And John is including teaching that the others don't include to, if you will, peel back the curtain of eternity and let us see what's going on in the ordained plan of God for our salvation from all eternity. So look at John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. So think in terms of this eternal ordained plan of God between Father and Son. And what Jesus is showing us is that Father and Son are one God. There's no communication or information breakdown between the two of them. As the Father knows the Son knows the Father. And yet Jesus Christ talks about the Father sending him with a commission, an authority, a power to lay down his life for the sheep and to take his life again. And Jesus knows exactly who these sheep are. I know my sheep. Okay. So verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the Father, in commissioning the Son, has given him the power to lay down his life for the sheep and to be raised from the dead. Christ exercises this power for the salvation of the sheep. He knows who these sheep are. And then he can say very plainly that the sheep, the redeemed, the elect, are a people that the Father has given to him to save. Now, this cannot be seen as something that the Father and the Son sort of work out on the spur of the moment. Jesus is walking towards, you know, Jerusalem one day, and he's talking with God the Father, and they go back and forth. Hey, how about we do this? Oh, that's a great idea. Okay, well, we'll do... No, wait a minute. Maybe we should change this. You cannot come up with any kind of idea of a change in this plan without a change in God himself. Nor can you come up with any idea of an alteration in this plan without driving a wedge between the Father and the Son, so that instead of being one God, you wind up with three gods. Or you wind up with the Father being God, but the Son not quite God, but close. Or something of that nature. If you're going to maintain an orthodox biblical understanding of the Trinity, then you have to understand that what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10 is an eternal giving of the sheep to the Son to redeem according to the commandment and commission of the Father. And I hope that changes your understanding of why this world exists and how it's functioning. To accomplish all of this, the Son comes as a man and dies. So Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now notice the idea. God, and we're talking about God the Father here, because the Son is the one who is sent. God sends the Son. So when the fullness of time comes, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The idea of Jesus Christ coming as a man, human nature, born of a virgin, is the commission, the eternal plan of God. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 5 through 10. My personal belief is that Hebrews was probably, and this is, notice how I say probably, but you know, one man's probability is another man's doubt. That I personally believe that Hebrews was probably a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. It doesn't read like an epistle. It reads like a sermon. There's even exhortation and application in it. But that probably the actual writing down of this sermon may have been Luke's doing. Now, that's just my theory. All right. So I will probably refer from time to time to the Apostle Paul says, and so you understand my perspective on the book of Hebrews. In verse 5, then, Paul is quoting from Psalm chapter 40. And in Psalm chapter 40, we have this prophetic understanding of the coming of Messiah. The writer of Psalm 40, David, is looking at all the sacrifices and all the offerings that God has ordained, and he recognizes that in these animal sacrifices there is no satisfaction for sin, that they are purely symbolic, they are emblematic, they are prophetic, but in and of themselves there is no efficacy to remove sin. So, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is Messiah prophetically speaking through David. This is God the Son Okay, David inspired by the Spirit to write from this perspective. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now turn down to verse 10, if you will. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the sanctification here is not the progressive sanctification of walk in holiness, although that would be included. It's the entire work of taking a unsaved people, setting them apart, redeeming them, and turning them into saints. Okay? Making saints out of sinners would be a nice euphemistic or common way of putting that. So God has this will regarding Messiah. The will is that the Messiah come as a human being, that he become the sacrifice of which all others are emblematic or prophetic, and he comes to do God's will, and by God's will we have been made into saints, sanctified. But there's this phrase in verse 7 from Psalm chapter 40. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So the Son, Messiah, says, I've come to do the Father's will, which is to die as a sacrifice. And it's the Father's will that I do this so that you could be made into saints. You can be sanctified. But he says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Which book? And the picture here is of... And understand, it's just a picture because God doesn't need books. It's of an eternal book where God has written out the plan of redemption. And then that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what was God's perspective towards the offerings of the Old Testament? Well, first of all, he commanded that they be done. But you have to understand that he commanded them to be done so that they would portray the reality of Christ's own redemption. So the animal sacrifices in and of themselves do nothing. The animal sacrifice, simply going through the motion and doing this, is there's no efficacy in it whatsoever. There's no redemptive act in the offering of those animals. The person who does that, and by faith and by the work of the Spirit, sees in it what was intended to be seen. There is the pleasure, because now the object of their faith is not the ritual. The object of their faith is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come. So you would read this, for example, in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, bring me no more worthless sacrifices. The people were coming. They were living ungodly, immoral lives all through the week or all through the months. They would appear in Jerusalem and they would bring this sacrifice. They would do the sacrifice and they would walk away saying, okay, me and God, we're good. Okay. And Isaiah says, that's worthless. That's absolutely, there's no real faith there. There's no genuine change of heart or repentance. You're just going through the ritual. Well, in the burnt offering itself, in the killing of an animal, there's nothing there that pleases God because the animal is just an animal. In the death of Christ, God is satisfied and pleased. Brother Rick.
In verse 5, it says, God says, I desire
You'll find the same thing in Psalm 51 towards the end of the chapter, where David talks about how the sacrifices of God are what? A repentant and upright heart. Okay. Then I will offer sacrifices. Okay. So there's this order that's involved. It's not that God looks at sacrifices as if they were not something that he commanded and the people invented, but rather he commands it, but he commands it for a purpose. And when that purpose is subverted through sinfulness and through callousness and through religious ritual, the sacrifices affect nothing. So in themselves, sacrifice does nothing. As a evangelistic portrayal of what Christ is coming to do, faith in that is saving for the Old Testament believer. The point, however, from Hebrews 10 is that all of this is done according to God's will, and it's done according to God's preordained, pre-written plan of God. All right, let's look at some more ideas then of the covenant redemption. As a result of the Son's work, the Son would receive exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 is the statement that because the Son humbled himself even to the point of death, the Father has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, as God, did not the Son possess this already? Yes. But when he comes as God and man in the incarnation, and it is the God-man who was raised from the dead and exalted, he is bestowed with honor in his humanity as well as in his divinity. So the name of Jesus is the highest name and the highest authority, and that all authority and power is given to him. That he rules from the right hand of God himself. So the Son comes and does the Father's will, and as a result of doing the Father's will, of humbling himself even to the point of death, he now receives exaltation and honor and glory. Psalm chapter 16 is David's prophetic statement about how God would not allow the Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 applies this to Jesus Christ. But he does so in a way that it shows that this is the result of the Son's willingness to submit to the Father's will, including his death. So that Matthew 28:18, he has all authority and all the power. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, all authority is his. Whatever the Father does, the Son sees. And the Son sees the Father, and he does the like works that the Father does. The Father has authority to give life and to take life, because the Father has authority or power in and of himself. And so what we read later on is the Son does the same thing. The Son gives life to whomever he will. And Jesus makes this application. He says the time is coming, in fact it's already here, when the Son of Man will speak and the dead will come forth. And in those verses, he's not talking about the final resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of the new birth. And then he says the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the final resurrection. So there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, just as there is a first death and a second death. And the power to accomplish all of that is in the hands of the Son. Because he was the obedient servant, the elect one, the chosen one. Finally, Father and Son will both send the Holy Spirit to apply the finished work of the Son. Let's look at this a little bit. John chapter 14, verse 26. By the way, how many of you know about the great schism between the Eastern and Western churches in back in 1054 AD? You know what it was all over? I'm sorry? Yes, whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. You say, what a oblique, obscure little minutia of theology to split over. But it changes the way you look at salvation. The Western concept, and I believe the biblical one, is that the Father ordains our salvation, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. By changing the idea to where the Spirit proceeds from the Father only, it changes the way the Trinity works in salvation, and instead of having the Father ordain, the Son accomplish, and the Spirit apply, you have the Father ordaining and the Son and Spirit accomplishing. And the Spirit kind of becomes, in a weird sort of way, almost like a co-redeemer. And redemption is not the act of Christ on the cross. Redemption is the act of the Spirit working in us the divine nature of God so that we progressively become more God-like. And this whole idea of theosis comes into play. And I'll let you look that up. I don't want to go into it in too much detail. But if we believe in the immutability and unchangeableness of God, then how God acts in redemption is who He is within the Trinity and vice versa. God doesn't act contrary to who He is, nor does He become something different than how He acts. In John 14:26, look at verse 25 for context, if you will. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Back in John 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, John chapter 16, when I depart, I will send him to you. So who's sending the Holy Spirit, the Father or the Son? Yes. When He is come, what will He do? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. Judgment, because the ruler of this world is already judged. If you go on down to verse 14, what will the Spirit do? He will glorify me. Not just the Father, but me. He will take of what is mine and He will declare it to you. And then the things that are Christ that the Spirit is going to declare to us, where does Christ, the Son, get them from? Well, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. So you have the Father and the Son receiving from the Father, and then the Spirit receiving from the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit. Now the point of all of this, by the way, Acts 2:33, Peter on the day of Pentecost says that Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the God the Father, has now sent forth the Spirit which you see and hear. So the day of Pentecost is, in Peter's mind, is proof that Jesus Christ is the all-powerful one at the right hand of God the Father with all authority. Or to put it another way, it's proof that the Son has sent the Spirit. So, in the New Testament, what we see is Father and Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit applies what the Son has already accomplished. The Son is at the right hand of God the Father, raised, exalted, and the Spirit is sent to take what the Son has done and apply it. Let's take all of this theory, if you will, and make some uses out of it. If you understand these ideas in the Scripture and that they are the eternal plan of God, then what you have is an idea that salvation is precisely laid out. And by salvation, I'm not talking about how we get saved in terms of our repentance or our faith. I'm not talking about the order of our own particular conversion. But I'm talking about the accomplishment of that salvation is something that God from all eternity has planned and laid out precisely. Father, Son, and Spirit are, if I can use this word, meticulous, infinite in detail. This is what the Father does. This is what the Son does. This is what the Spirit does. And all three act as one God, not three gods, one God for our salvation. So to fully understand salvation, you have to understand what each person of the Trinity does to save you. We talked about this last week, the acrostic tulip, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which are really nothing more than the five answers that the Synod of Dort gave to those who objected to the doctrines. Total depravity is what we are before we are saved. That's the T. Unconditional election is what God the Father has done to save us, in summary form, if you will. Limited atonement is what the Son has done to save us. Irresistible grace is what the Spirit does to save us. And then the P, preservation and perseverance of the saints, is what we are after we are saved. It's the process of taking sinners and making them into saints. And this is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have done. There is a tendency, it's more than a tendency, it's a tidal wave. In religion, in the West, in America, when I say West, Western Hemisphere, but in America in particular, to cut and to truncate and to chop away at the message of the gospel until it's nothing more than God loves you, look at the cross as proof. Well, what does that mean? Anything you want it to mean. It's kind of Play-Doh. You know, take the idea of Jesus dying on the cross and just make out of it anything you want. Shape the idea any way you want to shape it. Turn it into whatever you want to turn it into. Not only is the concept of who Christ is shrunk, but the concept of what redemption is has been shriveled to one isolated existential action that's devoid of meaning and can be filled with any content you want to fill it with. It's as if the crucifixion is this hollowed out wax form that you can cast and make into anything you want. It's only when we understand the covenant of redemption as an eternal plan of God between Father, Son, and Spirit that we recognize that the work of redemption in its fullness cannot be redefined, changed, or altered. To understand salvation, you have to understand what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit did to save you. So let me close with this. There is no imperfect or incomplete work of salvation. What's the practical use of it? The first two are somewhat doctrinal and theological. Not that that's impractical, mind you. But very practical. All Christians at one time or another struggle with whether or not they are saved. And generally speaking, as we come into the knowledge of God's sovereignty, many of us have wrestled or are wrestling with this question. Well, am I elect or not? If Jesus Christ only died on the cross for the elect, did he die for me? Am I one of those? And what if I'm not? How do I know? Do I get out my magic eight ball? Do I just pray and then however I feel? Well, I feel like I'm one of the elect. Or I don't feel like God has chosen me. I don't feel. Is that how we're going to solve this issue? The covenant of redemption says that whatever the Father and the Son and the Spirit do, they do as one God. And there is no disunity between them whatsoever. The Father will not do something that the Spirit or the Son will not follow through on, if I can use that term. Nor will the Spirit do something that is contrary to the eternal plan of the Father or the accomplishment of the Son. They work in perfect harmony. So here's how to look at this from this view of the covenant of redemption. How do I know whether God the Father elected me? How do I know whether God the Son died on the cross for me? Well, ask yourself this question. You will have to answer it biblically. Don't answer according to your feelings or your experiences, but biblically. Has the Spirit of God opened my eyes to understand the gospel? Has the Spirit of God convicted me of my sins? Has He drawn me to Christ? Has He taught me that my only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ in all of His offices? Has He held before me the pardon and promise of God? And has He brought me to the point where I rely on God's promises alone? Has the Spirit done this work? And you can amplify that on and on and on. If the Spirit has done that work, the Spirit will not operate in contradistinction or opposition to what the Father and Son have done. The Spirit will not do that work for those whom the Father has not chosen or for whom the Son has not died. Because there is no disunity between Father, Son, and Spirit. So you don't say, well, yeah, the Spirit has done all of this, but I'm not sure I'm elect. God doesn't work that way. They are not three gods, and the covenant of redemption is not a democratic vote between the three of them. 2 versus 1. There's no disunity. So whatever the Spirit does, He does at the direction of Father and Son. How can you gain assurance from this? You gain assurance from the idea that salvation is a complete work. It is something in which every single detail in the infinite wisdom of God has been planned out and accomplished and then applied by the Spirit. And if you see the Spirit making that application, then you know He does so at the direction and through the accomplishment of Father and Son. Okay, I believe I am just a few minutes past due, but are there any questions or comments? Let's take a few extra minutes. This is not my preferred format. I know I have lectured more than anything else. But I hope it's been encouraging to recognize that, one, salvation is an eternal plan. And two, that because of the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, where you see the Spirit at work, you know it's at the ordained plan of Father and the accomplished redemption of the Son. Let's close in prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, we come before You. And by the Spirit and through the Son to the Father, we pray that You will take what we have learned this morning and use it for our encouragement and for our strength. That we would rely more and more, and our faith strengthened more and more upon the complete and finished work of salvation in Scriptures. Father, turn our thoughts away from ourselves and remind us again of your complete work. May the object of our faith not be us, but you. I pray, Father, that those who do not know Christ, who have not had the work of the Spirit in them, that your Spirit would be pleased to do that. In the preaching of the Word, Father, whether it's here at this church or churches that gather around the world, grow your kingdom today. Save your people, we ask, that you may be proved and shown, demonstrated to be the sovereign God whose right hand alone has the power of salvation. Father, we ask these things for your glory. We ask them that we might be humbled, that we might be removed from self-reliance, and find our confidence in your graciousness and in your promise and in your power. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.